Man, that was some great worship, wasn't it? Thank you, guys. And good morning. Welcome to church. I know if you're expecting Pastor Dave, you're like, hey, wait, this has been two weekends in a row. This is the third. Is he okay? He's great. He's awesome. He's been on vacation. He's back this weekend. It was his birthday weekend, so I get to teach with you guys and be with you and look at God's word together. And he's going to be back next weekend to take us through the end of the book of Hebrews. And so I'll be looking forward to that. But this morning, if you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You know, there are certain things in life that can kind of knock us off track, kind of distract you from what you were focusing on. I had one of those this morning as I woke up, began to get ready for church and coming in here. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to go spend some time with the Lord. I'm going to exercise and get ready for the day. Sometimes we do that. They found that it's better for if you're going to teach or be standing for a long time to get the blood flowing. So I was doing that this morning and spending time listening to some worship. And that's when I stubbed my toe. Or, you know, kind of bump my, no big deal, but you know how annoying stubbing your toe is. And so I stepped out of my garage and began to kind of walk through my backyard. And that's when I decided, okay, I'm going to take out my earphone. I had AirPods in. I took out my AirPods. And as I'm taking out my AirPods, I begin to fumble them and drop them. And they fly out. One of them flies out of my hand. And I reach out to grab it. And that's when I realize I'm going to fall. Like, I've got this AirPod, but I'm off balance now. I'm going to fall. And this happened to be over the edge of my pool. And so here it is, 6 in the morning. I'm all ready, you know, trying to spend time. Sorry if the message doesn't make any sense because I was going through it and going over it. And here I am trying to focus on that. And all of a sudden now I find myself flying into the pool where I throw my AirPods and just dive in head first. And 6 in the morning, everyone's asleep at my house, dogs are barking down the way because I made a little bit of noise, but like that's, all of a sudden I find myself swimming in this pool going, what was I doing? Like, how did I get here? What in the world, you know? And that was the tone of my morning. It set me off the whole morning because now I'm drying off at 6 in the morning and, you know, trying to erase the camera footage from my backyard camera so nobody laughs at me, but sometimes life happens like that, right? You're focusing on something, you've got something going, and all of a sudden things come along. And they tend to have this habit, this way of getting you off track. Well, it's kind of the theme of Hebrews chapter 10. As far as this group of Christians, this Hebrew group, they had grown up in a different culture. They were Israelites. They had believed in Judaism and come to experience God through that. But then they had found Jesus. And through finding Jesus and their faith in Jesus and this new thing they began, as time went by, we don't know exactly where, but somewhere along the lines, they got to this point where they thought, should we go back? I mean, is there something different? Are we doing something wrong? Have we messed up? And they began to have these things come along, and whatever it was, we'll go through a few of them in this chapter, whatever it was, they came to this place where they had lost focus of ultimately what matters. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, our author takes us almost, it's going to seem like Groundhog Day, because he almost takes us through the exact same thing he's been teaching for the last three chapters. Chapter 7, how we've got this great high priest. Chapter 8, how we've got this new covenant. Chapter 9, how we've got the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from everything. And if you would, each of those chapters had this sense where, man, Jesus is greater than anything else. And chapter 10 is going to feel a bit repetitive for a moment. I'm going to tell you exactly why he does that. But chapter 10 starts out that way. So you got to hang with me through the beginning as he repeats what he's been saying. But then he gets into the reason why. Because there are distractions, and there are things, and there are a million different things in this world that can get you off your game, can make you lose focus of what truly matters. And so that's the theme of this chapter. If you start in the first few verses, you're going to see he kind of goes back and it's a great recap of what he's been saying. Verses 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So he starts us out again by reminding you, listen, that law, that Old Testament covenant, what came before through Moses, it's great, it's good, but really it's just a shadow. It's not the real thing. He goes, there should have been, as he's explaining it, there should have been, as you sacrificed, as you atoned for your sins, there should have been something underneath it all that kind of like haunted you, that made you realize this isn't truly what it is. Like, this is some alternate version of the real thing. There's got to be something better than this. Reminds me, this week I read this article about a lady who was duped out of millions of dollars. And she's no fool. She's, you know, a successful interior designer in France. And somehow, some way, an artificial intelligence chatbot under the guise of Brad Pitt got a hold of her and reached out to her and said, hey, listen, I'm Brad Pitt. It was actually Brad Pitt's mom. And this chatbot presented itself as Brad Pitt's mom, saying Brad Pitt needs help with his cancer bills in the hospital. Something fishy right out of the gate, right? Some Hollywood star reaches out to you and says, look, I need your money. You're automatically going to throw up some flags. And it says that she suspended reality, if you would, because in the end, as Brad Pitt reached out through social media, as AI Brad Pitt reached out and sent all these, I mean, you look at the photos, they were completely cheesy AI photos. Whenever you look at AI photos, there's always something off. Something makes you go, huh, that's not real. And as all these photos go out and this whole story emerges, she says, I knew that there was something off, but it felt good to help someone else out. So it says at one point, the doctor, quote, quote, emailed her explaining Brad Pitt was fighting to survive, and it was then that Anne transferred over $1 million to an account in Turkey. And she said, it cost me to do it, but I thought I might be saving a man's life. That's kind of, in some sense, the essence of the law. It's like you feel good. There's some, oh, I did that and I atoned for myself and I'm being religious and I'm covering that up and I'm doing something that feels right, feels good. Surely God's got to bless me. But it says that this lady, Anne, when she realized it was all a scam, was when she turned on the TV and saw Brad Pitt with his girlfriend on TV and he was happier than ever. And she went, wait. All of a sudden it dawned on her, like, I have these contacts, I have this relationship, I have this stuff I've been doing, but I've never had the actual person, the actual real thing, a real relationship with Brad. It's always been distant, it's always been kind of muddled, it's always been something less than the real thing. And in some sense, that's kind of what our author is saying about the Old Testament and the law, if we were to summarize it. It's like AI. Sure, it's great, and it's helpful, and it can do some real good things, but it's not the real thing. It's not a real personality that cares for you. And it's not, ultimately, as we kind of come to our chapter, it's not a real relationship with God. It's doing something for him. And so he says, Jesus, as you get into this next section, I'll kind of recap it quickly. If you look at verse 5 through 7, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And he kind of repeats that in verses 8 and 9, and then in verse 10, he kind of recaps this section. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. He goes, look, you thought it was about a something you could do. You thought it was about an offering you could give. You thought it was about how you could make it up to God, how you could please him, how you could, whatever it is you want to insert there, you thought it was about a something, but in reality, it was about a someone. And in this section, he quotes from Psalm 40, which was David kind of prophetically looking forward, and he puts the words of Psalm 40 basically into Jesus' mouth where he says, but I came to give a body. It says, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. What it's saying is, look, in the volume of the book and all of the Old Testament and all the things that have been written and all the things that have been done, it was always ultimately looking forward and pointing to something better, and that was me. That was not a something, but a someone who stepped into your midst, it says in verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Sanctified means set apart. It's like You are headed one way and you are set apart because of Jesus. You are saved by him. As he goes on, he kind of begins to kind of bring this to his final point here in verses 11 through 14. In verse 11, it says, "And the priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." I love that. He goes, man, the priests, they're stuck in Groundhog's Day. Every day those priests wake up and they're like, oh, you again? You and your sins and you and your problems and you and your issues? I've got to sacrifice for that. I've got to atone for that. And they wake up the next day and they look at you and they go, you again? And on and on and on it goes. He goes, there's no end to the amount of sacrifices needed for all of our mistakes, for all of our sins, for all the ways we drop the ball, for all the ways we don't listen to God, and all the ways we don't do things. And I love verse 12, he says, but this man, referring ultimately to Jesus, this guy, Jesus stepped in and became one of us that he might put an end to all of that once and for all. That this imperfect system that was going on, this incomplete thing that was being done on your behalf for your sins would ultimately be put to an end because he can make a sacrifice for you and for me once and for all. To wipe the slate clean. And as he says there in the final verse, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." He's used that word before, that word perfect. And it's not necessarily the idea of like, oh, Justin's so perfect. He does everything right. No, he falls in pools. He does dumb stuff all the time, right? It's not this sense. The way the author of Hebrews uses the word perfect is not just this like moral sense. It's way beyond that. It's in a sense of like, you ultimately were perfected in the way that like that word means to bring something to completion, to its end goal. And we've talked about this before when we were in chapter 7. It's like chapter 8 too. It's like you ultimately had this ideal you that God made you to be. The you that you know, like, if I didn't mess this up, if I didn't do that, if I didn't make that wrong choice, I would be up here. I would be living a better life. I would be, God would look at me and he'd be pleased. And he goes, look, in the practical sense, you still mess things up all the time, right? We're honest with ourselves. But in the way that God views you, and in the way that God is going to work on your life, he goes, you're there. I no longer see you as imperfect. I no longer view you and deal with you and act according to your mistakes. But in reality, I treat you with love, as though I'm looking at you through the perfect Savior that died for you. As though that was you. That's now you're standing with me. And he goes, Jesus came to present a perfect sacrifice for imperfect people that they would reach a perfect place that they could never get to on their own. That's the gospel in a nutshell, that someone perfect died for me on that cross for me. And that I could never be that person. I could never make it on my own. I could never please God the way I wanted to, and I could never do it for myself either. But Jesus stepped in and said, I'll give myself for you. And I'll bring you there. Believe me, in the end, I'll get you to where you need to be. And now as he's kind of laying this out for us, he lays out the final thing he had told us. Look at the next few verses in verse 15 through 18. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is no, or while there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So he goes back and he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, which is now the third chapter in a row in the book of Hebrews to which he's quoted this promise to us, because he's going, look, the gospel, Jesus dying for you, stepping in to bring you to this place of perfection. How is he going to get you there? Well, he's certainly not giving you some new rules you need to keep and follow. He's certainly not giving you some new temple system and some new way of sacrificing that would ultimately be better. It goes, no, he's stepping in and here's the promise. Here's the agreement he makes with us, that he's going to write his laws on our hearts, that he's going to do something eternal, that he's going to now begin to work from within. As the Holy Spirit is witnessing this, that you would have this internal, that God and you would have this relationship within, a personal relationship where you would know what God wants for you. You would know what God is leading you to do. And he goes, it's all based on the premise and another aspect of this new covenant that, and it all circulates and revolves around the forgiveness of your sins. That everything's gone that separated you from God before. And he goes, look, you want to know how God's going to get you there? It's through this deal, this new covenant. Covenant, that word means agreement. It's a binding contract, if you would. And if you want to think of it like this, it's like, what's the way and what's the agreement that God's going to make with me that's going to get me to where I need to be in life? Here it is, that he's going to work from within you, that you're going to truly have the opportunity to know him, to walk with him, to understand him. And then it's going to come from a place where you're completely forgiven and clean and free. Now, as he ends there, he's kind of made this promise here and he's built this argument. And it's kind of a recap of what we've been talking about and what he said. And like I said, it might feel like deja vu, but understand, this is important. I know sometimes we think like, hey, I don't know, these are the basics, the gospel, the nut and shells of Christianity, but like, I want to get to the deep stuff. I want to get to like end times and, you know, I want to get to the let's talk about the Trinity and let's crack that open and talk about that. And let's get into all these. And most Christians, we kind of can come to this place where we go, yeah, that's the baby stuff. Like we need to move beyond that. But you're going to see kind of for the rest of this book, there's a transition after this verse as we go into verse 19. That we're going to now go on to the really practical, to me, the deeper stuff. As he talks about faith, as he talks about hope, as he talks about all these different things. But as we go into that practical stuff, it all comes back to understanding and knowing this. It all comes back to how vital this is. That you truly, truly, truly understand this, and not just understand this, but never move on from this. You see, Jesus isn't just something that we get down, we understand in a moment, we figure out, and then we move on to deeper things. Like some aspect of math that you get, and then now you move on to trigonometry and all the deeper confusing stuff. It's like, no, that's not how it works. He goes, your relationship with God is all dependent on this, and you holding on to this, and you coming back to this, and you making this your hope. And so for the rest of the chapter, he's going to basically kind of explore that as we go through chapter 10. He's going to say, look, I'm going to give you some warnings about getting away from this. And I'm going to give you some encouragement to move on and move into this in a deeper way. But you're never going to find him, especially in the book of Hebrews, saying, look, let's get past this. Because the gospel, this is the Christian life. The gospel is everything. And the moment we lose sight of that, the moment we get distracted from that, the moment other things begin to take away from that, is the moment we lose the very foundational connection we have with God. And so he's repeated it, and he's repeated it, and he's repeated it, and now we've recapped it one more time, and you'd think, oh, move on. But let me tell you, sad statistic this week. 50% of Christians who go to a Bible-believing church that confess this doctrine, 50% of Christians that go to that a church like that, also confess that you need to do good works for God to be pleased with you. Half of Christians in Protestant Christianity think that, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need this, that, the other. You see, it's this built-in thing that we have to try and please God. You might think he's talking about religion only, but think about it. From birth, what did you try and do with your parents? Hey, look at my picture. Hey, mom, did you see me do that? Hey, dad, did you see this? It's like we try to do so that others see and are pleased with us. Think about how every job works. It's not like, oh, this is a graceful job. I don't even show up to work and they pay me. It's great, you know? It's no, you work and you show up and hopefully you grind and you get promoted and you move up. It's like you understand that that mentality is basically saturating everything we do. That we work to please others, that we work to get ahead. And he goes, no, you gotta drop it. You gotta understand the only way it works with God is that we come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. He worked on our behalf. and we have because of what he did. Don't think you're going to get past that. Don't think there's something more than that. This is it. Jesus and his love for you is the foundation for everything. And now, he kind of changes tracks and he begins to go, there are some things that are going to distract you from that. There are some things that can get you off track. Look at verses 19 through 25 with me. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And pause there, because he gets into this section and he goes, look, I'm going to encourage you. He says, let us. J. Vernon McGee, he says it three times in this. J. Vernon McGee calls this the divine salad of the Bible, the let us's of the Bible. And he does it three times. He's like, let us, come on, come on, come on, let's go. I don't know. I think it's meatier than that. But like, as you come to this section, he has this sense where he's drawing us forward into something. And the first verse in verse 19, he tells you exactly what that is. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That word for boldness there, it's this sense of, well, it's a word that they would use, and later on in the chapter, he's going to use it for the word confidence, or the translators used it for that word. It's this idea of, like, they would use it when they would talk to one another and you could talk freely. Like, you could say something and you didn't have to just go, oh, well, that's my boss, I'm not going to say that right now, or, you know, oh, I can't tell that joke over here, it's church. You know, it was like, it's this idea of like, ah, I could fully say what I want and express what I want to say. There's this full freedom, this full boldness to be you. And he's saying, look, we're to have and we're to know that based on what Jesus has done for us, based on all of the first 18 verses, and if you would, the rest of the Bible, or the rest of the book all the way up until now, based on how great everything we have, there is this call for us to enter into that actual relationship. And to enter in by boldness, we come before the high place, or he says there, it's the presence of God. And he's not talking about this physical place. He's not telling us to go rebuild temples so we can go up into these holy places and God will meet us there. What he's saying is kind of indicative of what Jesus said over in John chapter 4 when he was talking to the woman at the well, where he said, you know, he's dealing with her there and he's talking to her and he leads her to this place where she's arguing with him, saying, hey, we meet with God here and you guys meet over there. And Jesus says, the hour is coming where you're neither going to worship God, you know, on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not going to be about a building or a place or a system. But those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's going, there's this deeper sense now where you're going to relate to God in this personal way because Jesus has torn down the veil, if you would, by the flesh of his body and allowed you now full access into a relationship with God. Something personal, something real, something that nothing else could do. And he goes, let us draw near, let us. And he's going, come near. It's like you don't have to stand outside. You don't have to do things from afar anymore with God. When I was younger and Krista and I were dating before we got married, there was this time where we were serious in our relationship. And I think I knew I wanted to marry her, but we hadn't gotten to that point where we were engaged yet. But it was like we're still exploring each other and getting to know each other and going out on dates and all that fun stuff. And then I got called and the opportunity to go away for a little over 3 months to this pastoral training school up in Oregon. And one of the premises of going up there was that there was no real contact with people outside. You couldn't bring cell phones. We stayed on a mountaintop and they didn't have landlines. And so all you could do was write letters to people. And so it was kind of an interesting aspect of our relationship where we went from being able to see each other and go on dates to all of a sudden now we could only write letters to one another. And if you've ever written letters to people from afar, you know, I know we're in text message ages and everything's instant, but it's not that great. It's not that fun. because I would write her about something and it would take, you know, I would tell her about a joke or something funny or something crazy that happened. It would take 3 days to get to her and another day for her to write a letter and then 3 days to get back up to me in Oregon. And so, you know, you get something a week later and you're like, why is she laughing? You know, like, what? I forgot what I said to her. And then you'll say things like, oh man, pray for me. This is really hard and this is going on. And then a week later, someone's going, hey, I'm praying for you for that. And you're like, wait, I forgot. That came and went so quickly. And so it was like this disjointed kind of non-personal relationship as much as it was before. But believe me, the day I got off the plane and she met me there face to face and hugged me and had a sign with my name on it, it was like, I knew in that moment, I'm like, I'm not going to sit there and write letters to her anymore. I mean, if I just walked right by her and went like, hey, let's keep it going on the letter writing. I think this is very formal and good, you know, like you'd be crazy. It's like you go right into the relationship because there's now something personal and it's way better than the informal from afar type of thing. And in some sense, that's what he's saying here. He's going, look, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, you now have the real thing. But what good is that if you don't actually enter in? What good is it to know that Jesus has done all this for you and you, oh man, you agree with it mentally if you don't actually step in and you don't actually relate to God? If you don't actually walk into that place where you're going, you know what, God? I'm going to get to know you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to learn from you and I'm going to grow in my knowledge of you and I'm going to, you know, in my heart, I'm going to actually make this the focus of everything I am. What good is it if you sit on the outside and you're just like, yeah, I believe all that. That's cool. It's great. It's reassuring. But you don't actually step in to the real place of a relationship with God. And that's the idea here he's calling us to. In that first one in verse 22, he says, in that translation there where it says, let us draw near. That's the word in some of your Bibles, it might say, come right in, because it's more of an invitation. It's like, jump into this. Come right in. It's like the idea, I used to love this when my kids were little. They don't do this anymore, but when they're cute and little and it would be like bedtime and I would sit down on the couch and read a story with them. And they would jump on the couch, you know, their hair wet from the shower they just took or whatever. And it's like they'd jump on the couch and they would snuggle right up and just feel like they're right at home. There's nothing keeping them from that close and personal relationship. And that's the idea that he's kind of conveying to us. He's like, you get to go right in a relationship with God. But now, as we kind of look at the rest of the verse, he goes, but there's a few things that'll actually keep you from that. A few things that will actually slow you down from that. As verse 22 goes on, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. He goes, one of the things that's going to kind of keep you outside is, and in that word there for a pure heart or a true heart, it's like, it's the idea of pure. It's the idea of, in their language, the word would also been used as phony. He's like, don't come to God with some phony version of yourself. There's nothing that's going to kind of clog up a real relationship with God quicker than pretending to be something you're not. Than coming to God for anything but Him. It's like, you know, you've probably heard it before. It's like most people are terrified of praying in public because they've heard certain people pray to God and they're like, they become some Shakespearean poet, right? They're like, oh, Lord, thine is and these and the hedges around us. And who uses hedges, you know? But somehow it just pops out in prayer and this phony Christianese and this phony kind of way that we think we need to impress other people. We think we need to impress God. Little kids don't do that. Little kids come up to you and they're just like, they say things that you're like, you don't even know what that means. That's a bad word. Don't like, you know, there's like an innocence there. And in some sense, that's the pureness he's talking about. He's like, come to God with this pureness. Don't come to God. Don't, you know, sometimes people come to church and they're like, you know, we're here to relate to God. We're here to hear from God. But I don't know. I don't like that song and that. I don't like that key. And if the air is not the right temperature, and man, these lights, I would like it a few shades, you know, darker. And, you know, that guy's not Dave. And I only laugh at Dave. And, you know, this, that, or the other. And we can come to God and we can do it. It's so anything but pure to say, you know what? I'm actually here for you, God. And I don't care if it's a monkey up there, as long as he teaches your word and he says and he's honest to this, that's what I'm here for. You know, what good is the word of God if you're not actually coming to it purely saying, God, I'm here to hear from you. No, Lord, I'm here for my political views. I'm here to get that verse that I can beat my neighbor over the head with. I'm here for something I can protest this going on. I'm here with that. And we can come to God with all these kind of like pseudo fake versions of ourselves. With all these tones and with all these weights that we carry in, that's not really us. But it says you come to him with the sprinkling of a pure conscience. He's like, let and focus on what Jesus has done for you. Let that be the guiding principle of how you come to God. Whew. I am so forgiven. I am so cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Whew. I'm only here for you, God. The second thing he tells us in verse 23, and this is so important. He says, let us hold fast the confession of your hope, for he who promised it is faithful. He goes, yeah, that whole thing we hope in, that whole thing that God has done for us, right? The thing he's repeated now, chapter and chapter and chapter again, the very area we go to find our hope, Jesus dying for us, Jesus returning for us. He goes, hold on to that. That's the hope that you're really holding on to. Your hope, you know, and we can get so mixed up in this. He goes, your hope isn't going to be in God working out your political views. Your hope as a Christian isn't based on, you know, God cleaning up this person or you having the perfect situation or God putting you in just the right house or God, you know, so often we can look at our hope in life and saying, yeah, my hope is that God does everything the way I want it to be. He goes, you're terribly wrong if that's your hope, because guess what? Those things aren't going to happen and they aren't going to work out the way we think they are in life. It's just a fact of the matter. You base everything in Christianity, in a relationship with God, you base it on the gospel. You base it on what Jesus has done for you. And it's why he's repeated it and driven that nail and pounded it down time and time again, because, you know, it's not going to work when your hope's in the politics and your hope's in social movements and your hope's in this, that, or the other. Those things fail. I once heard someone say that, you know, a pastor should never use the word evolution. And I'm not promoting evolution as a theory or anything like that, but he should never promote the word or use the word evolution, because evolution, if that was true, then the Bible's not true, and you go on down the list, and therefore Jesus isn't true and nothing's true. Look, whether evolution is true or not, which I don't believe it to be, that's not the basis of my faith. I want to know what the truth is. Jesus came 2,000 years ago as a real historical person. He gave his life for me. He died. He rose from the dead. And he offers me a new way to live life. The result of that is a new relationship with God. And there are none of these other things that I'm going to base my faith on, base my hope on, other than him. And there are a lot of good things and things that we as Christians mean well with and might even be called to do and to take part of and to believe in. But the moment we put those over Jesus and our relationship with him is the moment we're not going to enter into that relationship. We've mixed things up. He gives us a third thing as he goes on, the third lettuce, right? Let us, verse 24 through 25, consider one another and stir each other up to good works and to love. As he's talking there, he's going, look, here's another thing that you might feel like. Remember, these Hebrews were kind of feeling like, look, we've been through a lot. We're at the edge. Do we go forward? They're teetering in their faith. They were kind of feeling like they had been tempted to go back. And in this sense, he's going, look, I know that those are the moments where you're kind of like going, man, life is beating me up. I feel worn down. Where you feel like, you know what? I don't want to be around other people. Oh, those Christians, they're all happy and they're all, you know, good and joy and all that stuff. And I just feel, I don't want to be around that. I feel like I just want to be alone. He goes, understand this. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. We're not doing this on our own. And a lot of pastors will take these verses, especially verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, and they'll say, look, this is why you need to go to church. God calls us, you know, to assemble together. Look, that word there isn't the word for church. It's just the word for a gathering. And the point he's making here, more so than just go to church, because I know lots of people who go to church and they never talk to another person when they walk through these doors. They're just, it's information driven. It's just me going in, me going out. He goes, look, no. And the understanding is people need people. And you as a Christian were meant to be in connection, fellowship, relationship with other Christians. And when you do that, there's this aspect of stirring each other up that happens. When you truly put yourself out there, you get to know other people, and there's a process to this. And I'm not just saying it happens on a Sunday morning when you walk in here. There's some time that you have to invest in other people. But he goes, for every single one of you, whether it's a Sunday morning, whether you have a small group, whether there's an infinite number of ways that, not infinite, but a lot of ways that this can happen, and church is definitely one of them. He goes, the point is God's people, the church, not the church building. God's people need to be around one another because we push each other. We encourage one another. We, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, we are the ones, we, not the pastors up here, but he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that he's given pastors and apostles and prophets and some, we encourage you, but then you guys go to minister to one another. You guys are the ones doing the ministry. Well, me too, because I'm just a part of this body too. We're all here to push each other, encourage one another. And there's no lone rangers, like I said. There's no, I'm going to do this by myself. There's no, oh, other people have hurt me and churches are wrong over here. It's fine. Make sure you're around people that are looking for a relationship with Jesus. That's what the encouragement and the call is. And it can happen here for sure. I see it all over the place. I see people gathering together. You look at our hallways. You go look at those wacky tents upside down on our deck. There's people gathering to serve children at our church. There's probably no greater good than seeing kids come to Jesus. And there's people who get together, and it's not me as the pastor that makes that happen, or Dave, Pastor Dave, you know, telling you to go do it. It's like, no, it's people who gather together and have this relationship with one another where they're like, hey, let's do something awesome. Let's do something radical for other people. And he goes, that tends to happen when you're with other people, not by yourself. You know, the loneliest, most disgruntled people I know are the Lone Ranger Christians who go, well, this has happened and that has happened and I have all these reasons, and they're just, you know what? That's not how it's meant to be. You're meant to be with others. And so he goes, look, this is an important aspect of you experiencing God and your relationship with God. Find a way to connect with others. Don't just pass through the doors. Don't just come in here and think that that's it. Okay, I got my attendance list checked. That's not being the church. That's just going and learning and consuming. He goes on, and he gives us a big warning here, and I'm going to kind of like take it quickly because it's a big chapter, but we get to the main point right after this warning. He goes in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Talks about in verse 28 and 29 how Moses' law was a serious thing and you could trample that underfoot. It was a bad thing. How much more if you counted the blood of Jesus as something common or something no big deal? And in verse 31, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He gives him this warning. He goes, I know you guys are kind of at the edge of your faith. You're thinking, I don't know. Oh, we believe in this Jesus. We trust in this Jesus, but I don't know. Things aren't going right. Should we go back to the way we did things before? And in a nutshell, what he's saying, if you want a deeper look at this, Pastor Dave really hit it in Hebrews chapter 6, so I'm not going to go deep into this, but there's no better way. There's no other way. There's no going back from this. There's no coming to your senses and going, you know what? I figured out something greater than Jesus. He goes, if you think there's another way, if you think there's a better way than that, you're trampling underfoot the body and the blood of the Son of God. He goes, it's a fearful thing to actually have this knowledge because it's serious. It requires you to make a decision. And he's going, you're crazy if you think that that decision means you can go back on it and go, there's a better way to do things. There's just flat out not. Logically, biblically, in every sense of the way, there's no way you're going to make a greater case for anything greater than Jesus. And that's his point here as he's warning them. They're at this edge. They're like, I don't know, wavering. But look at what he does now. In that state where they're kind of wavering, he goes, dude, you guys, this is serious here. Don't go back. But look at what he says next as he closes out the chapter, verse 32 through 39, and we'll finish. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I love it. And this kind of puts the whole chapter in perspective if you really understand what he's saying. As he's talking to him, and he goes, I know there's some things that have gotten in the way. And I know there's some problems you've faced. And I know there's some difficulties, but I want you to remember. I want you to go back and remember what first happened when you were illuminated. When you figured out, when the light came on and you were like, whoa, that Jesus, he is better. That Jesus, he is greater. He goes, remember the former days, and in verse 32, he says, you had pain and you had suffering in those days. In verse 33, he said, you were made a spectacle and your reproaches were showed before everyone. And remember that you faced these painful things that other people were facing. But then he says, I love this. He says in verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. He's like, people came in and stole from you, but you had such a different perspective that you were like, oh, well, I'm still happy. And I know that guy over there, and he's in prison, and he's hurting, but man, I have compassion on him. He's like, there was something working right in your heart when you had your eyes fixed on Jesus. In verse 35, he's like, your confidence. When you were going into that place where you were like, you know what? Jesus is everything. Jesus is the one that has done this for me. He goes, there was something pure about when you came to this place where you realized he was it and your eyes were on him, where you were actually moving forward. You were becoming a more joyful person even though the situation around you was worse. You were becoming a more compassionate person even though you were looking at people in prison. He goes, there was something right working in you when you had your eyes on Jesus, but somehow, some way across time here, your eyes have gotten off of him. And that's what pain, that's what suffering, that's what loss can sometimes do to us. I mean, I get it. It's not easy to just say, hey, always have this great and amazing faith in Jesus. There are times where you're going to wake up and you're going to go, oh, man, this hurts. Oh, man, I've lost. Oh, man, it's like, but he goes, look, in coming to those moments and points, in losing your focus on Jesus, and focusing on the problems you have you gotten any better because of that? He would go, no. You see, we think in those moments like, oh, I've got horrible pain. All I need to focus on is this pain because I feel it and it's not fair and this, that, and the other. The more I focus on that, he goes, the further you get from focusing on Jesus and the hope that you originally had. And he calls him in verse 35 and he says, look, in those moments, and this is one of the hardest things to say because there are those moments that each and every one of us face where we feel confused, where we feel like we're hurting, we feel lost, where we're like, where is God in this? He goes, there's no greater thing for you to hold on to in those moments than the fact of Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you. Because when your focus is on him, it radically transforms how you view everything. When your focus is on Jesus, it transforms how you view pain. When your focus is on Jesus, it transforms how you view loss. When your focus is on Jesus, it takes care of all those distractions and things that would take you away from him. And it radically transforms them. Suddenly he goes, you're joyful in painful situations. You're happy when bad things are happening. I can't understand that, and I can't fathom that other than the fact that Jesus Christ has experienced everything we have to the degree that he can come alongside of us and go, I'm with you. And I get you. And don't hold on to anything else but me. And so this whole chapter, if you would, he lays the foundation for another time saying, don't you understand how important he is? And then he gets into this chapter and he's going, don't you understand how distracted we get? How many things can get away with that? And in the end, he says, remember ultimately exactly what it is that you hold on to in the first place and exactly what it is that's going to change you in the end. And don't let go of that no matter what. At the very last verse there, in verse 39, he says, remember who you are, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He goes, you want to know the way forward? It's holding on. Holding on to Jesus and nothing else. You want to know the way backwards? Letting go of that. Letting things get in the way of that. And for all of us, as we close here, the final thought I want to leave you with is kind of two-part. What things are maybe getting in the way of Jesus? What good things, what difficult things, what painful things have been going on in your life that have set your eyes on maybe something else? Look, the amazing thing that you realize, and we should all realize about when we get off track in life, is that we might get off track, but God's right there with us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't go, well, 10 Hail Marys and come back to me. I'll see you in the morning. You can get things together and you need to go watch some good Christian movies. You've been watching junk. You need to go do this, that, or the other. He comes to us and he goes, walk, enter in. Come into this real relationship. And so as much as I ask myself, what's getting me off track with that? The other question is am I truly entering into that relationship? Am I spending time with him? Am I taking advantage of exactly what Jesus died to bring into my life? Or am I too busy? Am I too distracted? Are there too many other things that are calling my time and my attention? Look, this week I would encourage you to just spend time with the one who died for you. Spend time as you read your Bible looking for him to speak to you. Spend time in prayer talking to him. Spend time on a walk just sorting through what he's speaking to you and asking for him to guide you. Spend time throughout your life because you have an amazing privilege. And as often as you take that up, it's like that's what changes you. That's what changes your life, not you doing. It's like you actually just coming to him and obeying and listening to him, being with other Christians, getting rid of all the junk in our lives and all the extra noise and focusing on Jesus Christ. So this chapter is just a call to clarity, a call to focus on what truly matters in life. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much that you are the great foundation for our life, for a relationship that trumps every other relationship, every other thing, and every other bit of beauty in this world. It's an amazing thing, Lord, that the God who made the heavens, God who made the clouds above us, the sun, the universe, the sky, the birds that wake us up in the morning, that God would want to be so personal and close with us. So much so that he would give of himself for our sins. And Lord, forgive us if we fall short, if we let things get in the way. God, we do all the time. We focus on the wrong things. We complain about this or that. Our eyes get off of you, Jesus, but help us regularly to hear this warning and this encouragement in the book of Hebrews, to boldly come before you, to let nothing get in the way, and to know you, to walk with you, to understand and grow with you. We pray that you do that in our lives this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.